Open your Bibles with me this morning back to John chapter 13. I feel like I should probably say, because of something that's already happened today, turn your Bibles on to John chapter 13. We live in a day and age where so many people, their Bible is on their phone or whatever, their iPad. And this morning when we gathered for the prayer breakfast, I had to use my phone to follow along the reading, and I thought, well, I got to be careful saying something about that again from now on, because it's me now. So either open your Bible or point your app to John chapter 13. I want to ask you a question this morning. We sit here in our beautiful room, with these beautiful stained glass windows with the sun coming through, this beautiful old hard dark wood. I love it. We talk about a lot of things in this room, don't we? I mean, we work through books of the Bible, we think about themes, we come to the Lord's table, we sing our hymns, we read our Bibles, we pray our prayers. But I want to ask you this morning, could there be anything any sweeter than to just sit and think about the great love of the Lord Jesus? That is the privilege that we have this morning. John chapter 13, in the beginning there in chapter 1, we looked at the first part of this verse last week. We look at the back end today. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, if he could only preach one sermon for the rest of his life, what would it be? And the first time I read this interaction, I thought, well, my goodness, we all kind of know what Spurgeon would preach, right? He was like Paul, the second coming, right? You know, he was the second coming of Paul. It was going to be something confrontive. However, his answer was shocking. He said, if I could only preach on one subject for the rest of my life, every Lord's Day and every Sunday evening, it would be the love of God in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine any life more lovely than to bear your thinking, your deep thinking and your deep study down to the great love that Christ has for his own? You see, what's often pointed out, or what's often not pointed out, excuse me, is that Jesus' teaching here in the farewell discourse does not formally begin until verse 31. So in these first 30 verses, we have some introductory interactions, the most important one of which happens in verse 30, when Jesus separates out Judas from the what will now be the 11. The 12 become the 11. That happens in verse 30. And then Jesus' most intimate teaching begins in verse 31. Now, we are Christians. That's what we pray you are. That's what we pray that the Lord will grant in our lives. It's why we proclaim the gospel in the church service, so that you may know the gospel, not only that you may know it for your own self, but that you may know what to say to others when they need it. But as Christians, what we do is we build our lives on the teachings of Jesus. When we think about the teachings of Jesus, most of us, first of all, think about parables. We think about the stories that Jesus told. Jesus preached in stories. Be very careful of people who tell you that preachers shouldn't tell stories. Problem, that's how Jesus preached. Be very careful with those people. But Not only were there parables, there were three very long discourses. The first one is in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. Probably Jesus' longest word-wise sermon. The second is his Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Mark chapters 13 and 14. There, Jesus is talking about the end of the age, what happens at the end of the age. But the third is much different than the first two. Though we know that the disciples were present for the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, there were others there as well. There were others listening to the teachings of Jesus. As a matter of fact, all the parables were directed at those beyond the disciples. That's why the disciples had to come to Jesus and say, "What did you mean by that?" But when we come to John chapters 13 through 17, we have a very different stand. Now we have Jesus and the 12, what will become the 11 in verse 31. We have them in a room alone. There's no crowd. The public ministry is over. Now we have the private ministry of the Lord Jesus to, very important phrase this morning, his own. And he's preparing them for what will happen tomorrow. I've been telling you for 6 to 9 months now that we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. You're going to see me die. But on the third day, you will see me raised from the dead. It's happening. Now he's gathered the 12, the 11, into one room and he's saying, "So then what happens next?" What a treat the Holy Spirit gave us in chapters 13 to 17. Because if we just had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I said this last week, we wouldn't know what happened. Why did he send the Holy Spirit in Acts chapters 1 and 2? Well, because he promised to in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Right? Well, why so many whys in the book of Acts are answered in John chapters 13 to 17, the farewell discourse. Now, those are the facts. I mean, you can kind of just read the four Gospels and particularly the end of Passion Week, and you can come to every bit of that on your own. But it would be a very wise use of our time this morning to ask about Jesus' motivation in giving such profound instruction to the 11 within hours of his death. Where does that motivation come from? The answer is as profound as anything Jesus says in 13:31 to 17:26. Because everything Jesus says in the farewell discourse is predicated on two things. Number one, who he is. And number two, what he does. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Listen, first of all, what Jesus says in the farewell discourse is predicated on who he is. Who Jesus is has been overtly proclaimed again and again and again and again and again in the Gospel of John. And that is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. From the very inception of the gospel, from the opening lines, when the beginning came, the Word was not only with God, the Word was God. From the very beginning, every I am statement is Jesus saying, you remember Exodus 3? You remember the burning bush? You remember the Yahweh that appeared to Moses there? I'm He. I am Yahweh. All of the miracles in the book of John, they're called signs. All of the signs are pointing to you being able to say, look, nobody could say what Jesus said and or do what Jesus did unless he is God. That's the whole point. And Jesus, you remember just a couple of weeks ago said, hey, look, if you won't believe, and he's going to say it again in the upper room discourse. If you won't believe what I say, believe what I do. If you won't believe what I do, believe what I say. But either way, believe. So what Jesus says in the farewell discourse is predicated on who he is. But secondly, it's predicated on what he does. What Jesus does is beautifully laid out for us in the text this morning. And I want you to look at the end of verse 1 again. Here is what Jesus does. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them all the way to the end. In short, he loves those who are his to the fullest extent. Jesus drew the 11 in close for this extended time of intimate, promise-laden teaching for the same reason that he would redeem them through his death tomorrow. And for the same reason that he would go back to the Father, right? Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, verse 1. For the same reason that he would die tomorrow, and for the same reason that 41 days from now, he's going to go back to the Father to intercede on their behalf. What is his reason? Same reason. Because of his fathomless love. Why is he going to send the greatest gift of all, the Holy Spirit? Because of his great fathomless love. Why is he going to go to the cross? Because of his love. Why is he going to intercede for us? Because of his love. And so this morning we face a few questions that we must ask out of this text. Number one, the first question that we must face is, what does it mean that Jesus loved his own and loved them to the end? What does it mean? Well, in both cases here, the word is agapao. It's from that agapao word family, the New Testament's word for divine love. When I was in seminary, I wrote about 7 papers on this word family in my advanced Greek exegesis classes. And out of all of that writing and all of that studying and all of that, frankly, at times very boring reading on etymologies and how, you know, words shift from one type of Greek to another and all that boring stuff that I just love to do, came a word that's very, very dear to me. Let me tell you, if you've ever sat through premarital counseling with me or marital counseling with me, you know the word. See, here's the word. When we sum up everything that is being held by this agapao word family, it really comes down to this. It comes to cherishing. Cherishing. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 5 of the husband's love for his wife. He is to agapao. He's to love his wife. It's a uniquely affectionate term. It has to do with sacrifice. And that's the sense in which agapao is used here. And I want you to listen to this. If we were to translate this out fully, it would sound something like this. Christ cherished to the point of sacrifice his own. And cherished them to the point of sacrifice all the way to the very end. Interesting. Interesting. And yet, people sit across my desk from me and wonder if God could love them. How can we doubt that kind of love? A love that sacrificed his own self. If we take it to the Father, the love that sacrificed his own son. All the way to the point of complete and utter sacrifice. All the way to the end. That's the kind of love that God in Christ has for his own. But that's not all that we need to highlight in our thinking. The ESV has tried to show us this in its wording, but the first love, look at it again, having loved. Okay, the ESV is trying to show you that this is a participle. But the second is actually the finite verb. Having loved, that's your participle. His own who were in the end, he loved. Active verb. Okay, finite verb, excuse me. In Greek, the finite verbs carry the text. They're what move the text along. When you learn to read Greek, what you're looking for are the verbs. Because that's what tells you what is going on in the text. The participles tell you how the verb is enacted. How the action of the verb is actually accomplished. So John is literally saying something like this. Jesus loved his own all along the way to the end. How? By loving them all along. Jesus loved his own all the way to the end, and he proved that, he showed that by loving them all along. I don't know about you, but I find that beautiful. And we'll get to this later, but contextually, John then uses this foot washing, this idea of Jesus girding himself with a towel and a basin and washing the feet of the disciples, that servant mindhood. John is going to use that as this illustration of what kind of love, what kind of sacrificial love that Jesus has, this condescending love. But that's verses 2 and following, and we'll get to that sometime. So what is this great love? It is the love that sacrifices self all, or that cherishes its object all the way down to self-sacrifice. Men, this is the same word that's used for your love for your wife in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, agapao, love your wife self-sacrificially. Cherish your wife to the point of sacrificing self. Now listen very carefully. Men, what did Jesus sacrifice on the altar of loving his bride? Answer, it's right in the text. He sacrificed himself. And that illustration follows all the way through, men. What you will sacrifice on the altar of loving your bride is you. If Christ is your model, that's what you'll sacrifice. And that gives us an illustration of this kind of love and how it plays out in our lives. We sacrifice self on the altar of our bride. And that, by the way, if we take the full context of Ephesians 5, that, by the way, is part of the gospel tract to the world of what the gospel is in Jesus Christ and his love for his bride. The world ought to be able to look at your marriage, men, and see the sacrifice of Christ at the cross for his bride in your love for your wife. That's one illustration. So what does it mean? It means that we cherish, that we were cherished by Christ to the point of sacrifice. Now the second question. Second question this morning, what does it look like for Christ to love his own to the end? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word for end here is telos, and I would assume that at some point in your church, your hearing of expositional teaching, you would have come across this telos word family. It has to do with, in fact, every time you see Paul say something like, in the King James, it would be perfection or maturity or completeness. That's the telos word family. So here's what John is saying. Jesus not only loved his own, but he loved them to telos, to completion, to the fullest extent, to full maturity, to full perfection. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, his own to the end. Now that leads us to have to say something about his own. Within the context of the farewell discourse, his own was obviously immediately the 12, after verse 30, the 11. But don't forget that in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, Jesus is going to pray not only for his own, but for those who will believe on account of them. That's you. That's me. We are the church. We are Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of who? The apostles and prophets. We believe on account of them. So let me spoil chapter 17 for you. Yes, Jesus prayed for you on the last night of his life. That's not just me being touchy-feely. That's not just me trying to, you know, tickle your ears. It really is true. Because you are the ones who believe on account of the apostles. So within the context of the farewell discourse, his own were the 11, and by extension, those who would believe because of the testimony or because of the preaching or because of the writing of Christ's immediate disciples. Now stay with me here. I'm going to take you about neck deep in exegesis, okay? So much here turns on this little word, the world. The world. This word occurs 40 times in these five chapters. 40 times in the farewell discourse. And it is set to always mean what it means by first reference. We call that the rule of first reference in hermeneutics, in exegesis. The role or the use of first use or first context. Here's what John is doing. John is taking the world and he is setting it in juxtaposition against his own. Do you see that? You really don't have to know Greek to understand that. Read your Bible. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, his own, to the very end. If you just take what John writes, even in English, that's exactly what you come up with. He is taking his own and setting them as over and against the world. John syntactically sets up this sharp contrast between the world and Jesus' own. His own are his disciples. The world is lost humanity. Now notice, there was a time when his own were among the world. But then we find out later on, again, bookends here, the high priestly prayer. Jesus never prayed. Do you know Jesus never prayed something that we as parents pray for our children? We try to protect our children so much from the world. And you know what? Guilty. If you look up helicopter parent in the dictionary, it's just going to have my picture by it, okay? Helicopter parent. I want to insulate my children from the world. But do you know that's not what Jesus prayed? Jesus actually said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them while they are in the world. Listen, that's exactly what he says right here. His own who were in the world. And that has two contexts. At one time they were part of the world, but now they are his own, but they're still in the world. So if the world is lost, and God loves the world, we've already seen that in 3:16, right? Then the fullest expression of his love would be to draw men and women who were part of the world to be his own. And we would think that that would mean that he would now take them and put them in this little FEMA camp where they would be protected entirely from the world. But that's not what he does. He takes his own and he leaves them in the world, but they're different. They have a seal on them now. They are Christ's. And they're different. So the only conclusion is that the object of the love of God in Christ in these chapters is not the lost world, but his own. This newly forming people of God, namely the disciples of the Messiah. We might even call them the nascent church, the community of the elect. Christ had loved his own all along, and now he's going to show his love, the full extent of it, all the way to the end. So that kind of brings up a theological question we have to deal with this morning, and that is this. If that is true, if there is this hard juxtaposition of God's people in Christ, his own, and the world, there might be some legitimacy to the question of whether God really loves everyone. So let's face that head on this morning. I'm not going to run away from that. The New Testament is very clear. Now listen very carefully. Stay with me, because I'm about to take you pretty deep into theology, okay? Particularly theology proper. God himself. The New Testament is very, very clear that there are two wills in God. You say, what do you mean by that? It is God's will. It is his will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is his will that he would gather his elect to himself. How do those two come together? The New Testament is very clear that God has the ability to have two wills concerning those who will and those who will not believe, those who are and those who are not elect. And thus, if God has two wills, then he has two loves. God does, listen to me, have a legitimate, real, clear, and present love even for those who will never become his children. We have a name for it. Write it down. Don't ever forget it. Common grace. You say, what do you mean by that? You don't have to look any further than the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is teaching, and in verse 45, he said, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Listen, when you study the 10 plagues, it's very, very clear that there were certain plagues, especially at the beginning, that did not happen down in Goshen. God put a hard line between Egypt and Goshen, and Egypt had the plagues, but Goshen didn't. God's people were protected from them. Not so all of them, let's be clear. So it would be possible for God to say, okay, here in Cloud County, I've got this farmer, this farmer, this farmer, and this farmer who are Christians. So I'm going to rain on their crops, but not anyone else's. God could do that. He's sovereign and omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants. And none can stay his hand, and none can say, why are you doing what you're doing? But he doesn't do that, does he? He sends his rain on the ungodly and the godly. As a matter of fact, that word there, when Jesus says he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, that word just there is dikaios. Sound familiar? And the word for unjust is adikos. You know what that means? Righteous and unrighteous. We might even say, instead of translating it as just, we might translate it as the justified and the unjustified. God makes his rain to fall on those who are right with him and those who are not. But understand this. That is the full extent of God's love for those who will not believe. His common grace. That's as far as his love goes. What John is telling us by his use of telos here is that there is a fuller, more perfect, more complete, more mature love that Christ has for his own than he grants to those who are in the world. The best that they can hope for is common grace. But God, Christ, has a special love for his own. And that is Christ's love taken to the fullest expression. We have a word for that. Isn't it beautiful? Redemption. Christ's love taken to the fullest extent for his own is salvation. That's the love Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 when he exhorts the Ephesian Christians, walk in love. In the same way, ESV says as. The Greek is in the same way. Walk in love. Agapao word family, by the way. Walk in agape love. Walk in this in the same way that Christ, agapao, loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. As Christians, if we are genuinely Christians, we ought to exude Christ's love in such a way that the world can look at us and know what the love of Christ looks like. Know what the gospel looks like. Know how it redeems. Know how it saves. Know that it is... Forgive me for being Southern for a minute here, but I'm going to use an old Southern phrase, okay? That saves us from the guttermost to the uttermost. It saves us from the wretches and dregs of all that we are in rebellion to Christ, to making us adopted sons of God. That's what the love of Christ does. That's what it looks like. It takes God's enemies and makes of them his friends. So what does it mean? What does it look like? Thirdly, this morning, how do we respond? How do we respond to Christ's great love for his own? I have to be honest with you. If you're a believer this morning, I hope I don't have to answer that for you. I mean, what should the love of Christ draw from us more than anything else? Worship. Yeah, somebody said it. Worship. Worship, adoration, praise, thanksgiving, hearts given to him in gratitude, lives given to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. This is our logical, logikos, our logical act in relationship to God's great love in Christ. Christ's great sacrificial love. What is our response to the believer? It's worship. It's adoration. It's praise. To the believer, it yields a different way to read the Bible. And if you read the Bible like you read Sherlock Holmes, you're missing the point. I'm a Sherlockian, okay? I'm Mr. Sherlock Holmes. I love it. But you can't read them the same way. You know why? Because Arthur Conan Doyle was not inspired by God. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, all the way down through the lines, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, whoever you think wrote Hebrews. I think it was Apollos. But anyway. James. I mean, all of them. Doesn't matter. These guys were inspired by God. And when you understand the great love of Christ for you, you read the Bible differently. Let's take it a step further. When you understand the great love of Christ, you pray differently. You pray differently. God is not a genie in a bottle that you rub your little lamp and God pops out and hands you your three wishes. That's not how you approach prayer. You approach prayer through the idea that we have been given direct access, Hebrews 4, into the very throne room of God. We get to approach His throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our great time of need. When you understand that Jesus Christ loved His own and loved them all the way to the bitter end, you pray differently. One more. I'm out of time. Your relationships with other Christians are different. You don't have the same relationship with believers as you do with non-Christians. If your closest friends are not believers, listen, there's a problem. You don't have the bond with them. Now, that's not to say, now do not hear me saying you should not have unbelieving friends. I'm a pastor. In a lot of ways, I'm kind of insulated from unbelievers. I mean, most of my time is either spent with old, dead Christians who died 400 years ago or new, alive Christians who are still in the world. Many of you know I have a particular love for a particular martial art that I enjoyed studying. One of the reasons I enjoyed it so much was it was the first time in my life, in my adult ministerial life, when I was locked in a room with a bunch of soldiers from Fort Riley, locked in a room with a bunch of unbelievers, locked in a bunch of rooms where if you caught them in the correct arm bar, they'd cuss at you. They'd call you things that make your mother blush. Probably fight him for calling you that, right? Because that's how mothers are. And I got to be honest with you, I loved that. And at 2:00 in the morning, when the wife had the bags packed and she's leaving, as soon as they opened the gate at Fort Riley, who did they call? They called the only Christian they knew. You need to be that person in some people's lives. You do. But if your best and dearest and closest friends are unbelievers, there's a problem. Your best and dearest and closest friends ought to be those with whom you can sit down and talk about the common love of Christ. And you can encourage one another by saying, look how far He went in His love for us. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Look to the cross. Look to the great love of Christ. How do we respond? Well, if you're a believer, it's worship. You read the word differently. You pray differently. You relate to others differently. But this morning, I'd be remiss if I didn't tell you if you're here this morning and you're not a believer. If you're not a Christian, your response to the love of Christ is much different. Please understand this. If I did not care, I wouldn't say this. If I cared more what you thought about me, I wouldn't say things like this. But you understand this. There will come a day when you will bow the knee before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You will. Everyone will. Even Satan will. Martin Luther said it very well when he said, the devil is God's devil. He's still going to bow the knee under the Lordship of Christ. Here's what God offers you in this moment. He offers you the opportunity to bow the knee in worship. Because in this life, if you do not bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ in worship, you will bow in the judgment. You will bow in condemnation. And I beg you this morning, what makes the difference between bowing in worship and bowing in judgment? An understanding that Christ loves His own and He loved them all the way to the bitter end. We got 5 chapters before we get to the crucifixion, but let me tell you, let me spoil 18 and 19. 18 and 19 is this. He dies, and He dies in our sinful stead. He dies for sinners like you and me. He dies to absorb the wrath of God. The love of Christ conquers the wrath of God for those who will believe. But for those who will not believe, you must still suffer the wrath of God. Luther once said, hell itself is nothing less than. Hell itself is nothing less than the absence of the love of God. I call you today. Repent of your sins. Agree with God about your sins. Call it by its first name. Don't say, I have a sickness. I have a proclivity. No. You're a sinner. And sinners need a Savior. Good news. For as great a sinners as we are, we have a greater Savior. Amen. I beg you to cry out to Him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this upper room discourse, this farewell discourse. Love this passage so much. We ask today that these words, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Will penetrate our hearts. For those of us who know you, that this will be a day of tremendous encouragement. As we leave this place and we go off and do our things, that your people will be encouraged by the love of Christ today. A love that drove him all the way to the bitter end. There are those in this room who don't know you, Lord. That today that they would cry out and receive the love of God, that they may never suffer the wrath of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.